Morning. Let me get situated here. If anybody knows me, even in the least bit, or has heard me speak, you'll know that I'm a lover of hymns. I may not know the tunes of them, a lot of them, but the words, these old hymns are just totally incredible. That song at Calvary, I remember the first time I sang that song after I was saved, and just the first stanza, just like, I go, wow, that's exactly me. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, and knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. It really hit me like a ton of bricks. It really did. I was thinking, wow, yeah, somebody was in the same place I was, you know? The other one we sang, You All, the old Ragged Cross. I'm struck by the fact that it was one of the things that prompted this message. But the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. Those words have just nudged me and nudged me and nudged me, and to the point where I developed this message. The cross of Christ, despised by the world. I'm going to start with one verse, Titus chapter 2, and verse 11, or really three verses. Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we do that, let's just bow in a word of prayer once again. Our Father and our God, Lord, you know my insufficiency up here. Lord, you know that it is only by the Spirit of God that we have illumination to your word. It's only by the Spirit of God that we have an understanding of what you want us to know of yourself. And we're so thankful that you revealed yourself unto us. Father, we just pray that he, the Spirit of God, would have absolute sway this morning, both with the words that I speak and those who hear, Lord, that what you have to say. We'll just leave us into your hands, and we'll give you thanks and pray that the Lord Jesus is uplifted and glorified and the brothers and sisters are edified. Amen. Let me suggest something to you. In these three verses are, as it were, the doctrine of God. In fact, if you look up into verse 10 of that portion, it says, I'm just going to cut right in the middle of this, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then he goes on to into the portion that I read. In these three verses, again, are the doctrine of God that I think is unfolded in the New Testament. Now, there are many subjects in the New Testament, but if someone was to do an overview, as it were, he would find in the pages of the New Testament, I think, three solemn and weighty facts presented there. And I think they're summed up in these three verses. Now, these facts, I believe, is this. Number one, that the Son of God has come into this world, was crucified, and he's gone away. Number two, that the Holy Spirit has come down to this earth, and he's still here today. And number three, that that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. I think those three facts, in a sense, summarize, quote, the doctrine of God as we unfolded in the New Testament, and I believe they're summarized in these three verses. We read in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men." Here we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell of the coming of the Son of God to this earth. They speak of his birth, of his earthly ministry, of his suffering, of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. In verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Here, I believe, we have the book of Acts and the epistles. They fulfill the promise that the Lord said that when he went away, that he would send another comforter. Acts tells us of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world, into the church. It speaks about his indwelling of individual believers in the church, in the church as a whole, as a matter of fact. And the epistles speak of his outworking through the church in the world. And then in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here I believe we have the book of Revelation. It tells us of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us of the consummation of all things, that when ultimately God shall be all in all. Now, what I'd like to share with you this morning is this. First, let me say this. As I go out into the world, I go to my job, or I go shopping, like I shop, but or whatever I do, and whatever you do, I'm always struck by this one observation. And I'm really struck more so by it around the holidays, around Christmas time or Easter. But I'm struck by this observation. And that's that people are going around in the hustle and bustle of things, going about their daily lives, which is really normal. But they're going around as if nothing has happened and that nothing is going to happen. And it's easy to be caught up into this kind of a mindset. And by this, I mean, if we're not careful, if we're not setting our affections on things above, we can get caught up into the hustle and the bustle of the here and now. Can you identify with that? I can. And we become subjective instead of objective. But yet, in the light of what I think is outlined here in these three verses, something very great has happened. Something of enormous magnitude has happened, is happening now, and is going to happen in the future. And that's that the Son of God has come into this world, that the Holy Spirit is in the world, and that the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And I believe soon. So, what I'd like to share with you today is this, that in these three great facts that are unfolded in the New Testament, which I've outlined here, we'll find that each of them has a double bearing. And bearing, I mean, and it's hard to describe what bearing is, but there's an inescapable responsibility of knowing these facts. It's inescapable. If you know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know about him coming into this world, about the Spirit of God coming into this world, and about the promise that the Lord Jesus would come again, there's an inescapable responsibility by knowing it. But there's a double bearing upon the world. Thank you, brother. What's this? Kool-Aid. Thank you. It has a bearing upon the world. It has a bearing upon the church. Upon the world as a whole, and upon each unconverted man, woman, and child in particular. And it has a bearing upon the church as a whole, and upon each individual member in particular. So, having said all that, let's look at these three facts. First, let's look at the fact that the Son of God has come into this world of ours. It's a historical fact that Jesus Christ walked this earth. It's a historical fact. History states it. But what bearing does that have on the world? Now, I know Many are familiar with the writing One Solitary Life. You find it a lot in Hallmark cards around Christmas time, around Easter time. And I know I've shared this with in another message before, but I thought it was appropriate here. So, because I think it shows how much bearing that the Lord coming into this earth has had on this world, even if it's from a purely secular point of view. Let me read it to you again. That One Solitary Life. It says, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in the carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he's the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. And that's from a secular point of view. The Son of God has come into this world in the form of a man. In Philippians, we read, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. John states in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We read, then they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You know, he came in perfect love as the expression of the heart and the mind and the nature and the character of God. Hebrews says that he was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. But yet he came as a lowly, humble, gracious, social man. He was to be seen from day to day, going from house to house, in the streets. He was kind and affable to all. He took up little children in his arms, and even when his disciples would have chased them away. He soothed the sorrowful and the stricken. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cleansed the leper. He met all forms of human misery and need. It says he went about doing good. He was the unwearied servant of man's necessities. And he never thought of himself or of his own interest in any one thing. In fact, he lived for others. He says it was his meat and drink to do the will of God. His heart was always flowing out in blessing to others. Others who felt the pressure of this sin-stricken world. The songwriter writes this. Oh, what grace, O Lord, in beauty shone around thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe. Forever on thy burdened heart the weight of sorrow hung, yet no ungentle murmuring word escaped thy silent tongue. Thy foes might hate, despise, revile. Thy friends unfaithful proved. Unwearied in forgiveness still, thy heart could only love. Isn't that great? That's how he came, in grace. You know, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So here we have a really marvelous fact before our eyes. This world has been visited. This world has been trodden by the very one that we've described here, the very Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the lowly, the self-emptied, the loving, the gracious Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, Emmanuel, God with us, yet a spotless, holy, absolutely perfect man. He came into the world as the expression of perfect love for those who had sinned against God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't come to crush, but he came to heal. He didn't come to judge, but he came to save and to bless. says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But what happened? What's become of him? What has the world done with the Lord Jesus Christ? It cast him out. It cast him out. It wouldn't have him. It preferred a robber and a murderer to this holy, gracious, loving, perfect man. The world got its choice. Barabbas or Christ? It was put before them. And the question was asked, which will you have? What was the answer? Not this man, but Barabbas. Wow. The chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders and the guides of the people who really should have led them in the right way, but they persuaded the multitude to reject the Son of God and to choose a murderer and a robber in his stead. And it's not merely that the world just chose a vile robber and rejected an innocent man. That in itself would have been a terrible crime. But that innocent man, that perfect man, was the very Son of God, the beloved of the Father's heart. Remember when the Lord was going to Calvary and there were women that were weeping along the way? The Lord said to him, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem," he says, "weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, though, I've looked in several commentaries on that verse, and there's several interpretations, mostly about who it's talking about. But Scofield has a really good note, and I thought it was worthy of repeating. It says, he says, if they, whether it be the Romans or the Jews or the world in general, if they condemned to death the one that they admitted to be innocent, how would they deal with in the future with those who they found guilty? This is what they did to an innocent man. What would they do to someone that they found guilty? Remember the parable of the householder? Really good parable. A man planted a vineyard and he sent his servants to the farmers and they killed him. You remember that? And then he sent his son, says, "Surely they'll reverence my son." But they killed him. Remember what the Lord said to the chief priests and the Pharisees after giving them this parable? He asked them this question. He says, "What would the Lord of the vineyard do to these men?" And this is their answer. He says, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." They really condemn themselves. But then he goes on and he reminds them of the verse where it says, "The stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." And then he says, "Whosoever fall upon this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Judgment will fall on those who reject the chief cornerstone. And reject him they did. They condemned an innocent man. And not only an innocent man, but the very Son of God. And really to the worst kind of death that there is, crucifixion. Crucifixion is a... I thought you were going to steal my thunder there for a second there, Tony. Crucifixion is a slow, painful, agonizing death. Let me remind you of something. You are in a world that is guilty of this terrible act. Not only so, but unless you have truly repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are part and parcel to this world, and you lie under the full guilt of that terrible act. Guilt by identification. And not only identification, but really guilt by choice. And, if you will, by participation. For even today, the world crucifies the Lord every day by their rejection of him. The old rugged cross, so despised by the world. This world stands guilty of the greatest crime in the annals of time and eternity. The crime of turning its back on the Son of God and nailing him to a cross. And then endorsing that crime generation after generation after generation by ignoring God's word and persecuting his people. Scripture is very clear to two classes of people. The saved and the unsaved. The world and the church. I used a couple of terms at the beginning of this message when I described that these three facts. I said that you'll find in his pages three solemn and weighty facts. Well, brothers and sisters, people, this is very solemn. This is very weighty to know. I don't know if you ever thought about it in this way or not. I'm sure some of you have. But the whole world stands guilty with the deliberate rejection and the murder of the Son of God. We have the written testimony of four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all of them, bear witness that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, kings and governors, priests and people, all classes, sects, and parties agreed to crucify the Son of God. All agreed to murder the only perfect man that ever appeared on this earth. Every one of them. The perfect expression of a holy and a loving God. I don't think anything can compare to this crime. A world that could reject the divine personification of all human goodness and accept a murder has really proven the depths of their moral debauchery, as it were. Do we ever wonder why, when we discover the callousness and the heart and the heartlessness of this world, are we surprised when we meet people or see these kind of things? I was watching this thing on TV the other day about lockup and just some of the crimes that some of these guys have committed and their callousness to it all. Wes was talking about a guy that had no conscience for, 20-some years or something of the murders that he committed. We think of the Jeffrey Dahmers and those people that commit this we believe, heinous crimes and we're shocked by such the depths of depravity, but we shouldn't. Not in compared to this. They took the Son of God, the divine personification of all human goodness, and chose a murderer and a robber in its place. Not this man, but give us Barabbas. In fact, I was reading somewhere, and I can't remember where it was. It says, in speaking of the Jews, and they've been robbed and pillaged ever since. Because that's what they chose. That's who we want, a robber and a murderer. And they've been robbed and murdered generation after generation. It's the crime of crimes. What a thought. Huh? What a thought. The world will have to give account to God for the death of his Son, for conjuring up false witnesses against him, for choosing a robber and a murderer instead of him, for spitting in his face, for scourging him, for having him nailed him between two thieves. I mean, what a day of reckoning that's going to be. What a day of vengeance it will be when God avenges the death of his Son. He'll grind them to powder, as it were. There's not much talk about God's vengeance anymore, is there? People don't want to hear that. Mostly what you hear from pulpits when we speak of judgment is a, quote, lost eternity. Yet there's no description about what that lost eternity is or what that lost eternity means. It's the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. God will pour out his vengeance for the rejection of his Son. God will surely avenge the death of his Son. When the question is asked, and I believe it will be asked, what think ye of Christ, or what have you done with my Son, or however it's going to be phrased, what's going to be the answer? What's going to be your answer? Because really, nothing else is going to matter. Nothing else is going to matter. You can be a good husband, you can be a good wife, you can be a good employee, you can do this, do that, you can have a wonderful career or whatever and be the most respected person there is in your community or whatever. It isn't going to matter. What is going to matter is what you've done with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet as I go out into this world, and that observation that I see is that it's going about its business as though nothing has happened. And nothing is going to happen. Life goes on as if there is no God. We have phenomenal advances in technology, in science, in medicine. Again, I just saw something this past week on TV about just advances in technology of having a robotic hand that responds to brain waves. I mean, Can you imagine that for the person that has lost an arm or a hand, that he can use it just operating from his brain waves? Of course, they also said that it's going to replace jobs too, so I don't know. But all these advances, all these things that are going on, I'm not saying these aren't any good. They are good. But they're all with the notion of making this world a better world. But how can it be better? How can this world be better? It's stained with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It stands under the judgment of God for the death of His Son. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but what? But the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath awaits this world for the death of His Son. A world that preferred Barabbas to Christ can know no improvement, cannot get any better. You might have advances in technologies and things like that, but it cannot be any better. A world that deliberately planned and executed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ can know no improvement. It cannot get better unless it repents and turns to God. Otherwise, it just gets closer and closer to the overwhelming judgment of God. This is the bearing that the coming of the Son of God to this earth has on this world. This is the bearing that the death of Christ has upon this world. This is the inescapable responsibility of knowing that He has visited this earth, that He has trodden this world. This one solitary life that has affected the life of man as no other has been cast out, and now only judgment remains. The Lord said in John 15:22, He says this. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin, but now they had both seen and hated me and my Father. This cometh to pass that the word might be filled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. He says it are the works which no other man did. Who else walked on water? Or stilled the wind and the sea? Who else changed water into wine? Or multiplied the loaves and the fishes to feed a multitude? Who else made the lame walk, giving sight to a man that was born blind? Who else raised the dead? Raised a man that was dead in the grave for 4 days? This belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there was any greater privilege given to any generation than to have heard the Lord with their own ears teach, to have seen the Lord with their own eyes, the miracles that they witnessed. He says, now they have no cloak for their sin. So such is the bearing upon the world. And this is why I say it is most solemn and weighty. But this fact has another bearing. It has a bearing upon the church of God. It has a bearing upon the church of God as a whole and has a bearing upon each individual member thereof. If the world has cast him out, well, heaven's received him. If man's rejected him, God has exalted him. If man has crucified him, well, God has crowned him. The death of Christ, viewed as the act of the world, the act of man, involves nothing but judgment. But on the other hand, the death of Christ, viewed as the act of God, involves an awe-inspiring fact that pours out blessing to all who believe, who repent and believe. The scriptures say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. I want to turn to a psalm. Psalm 69. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. But in Psalm 69, and I'm just going to, there's like 10 verses, but Psalm 69 is the messianic psalm. It's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his humiliation, speaks of his rejection. But then he goes on, and I'm just going to jump into it here. It's in verse 16, he says, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My enemies are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, that which should have been their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk with grief to those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." There we have one aspect. And in Psalm 22, we have another. And I'll just, again, jump into just a few verses here. I'll start with, let me start with verse 22. It says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Ye who fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hidden his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom of the Lord, and he is the governor of the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that are fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down into the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted unto the Lord for the generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and that he hath done this." Now for the, I won't comment too much on that because of time, but these two passages present with great, I guess the word is distinction, the two aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one, he died as a martyr, if you will, for righteousness under the hand of man. And for this, man will have to give account for him, as we read in Psalm 69. If we look at it as by the hand of man, in a sense, he died as a martyr. But if you look at it under the hand of God, he died as a sacrifice for sin. And for this, God's gift of salvation is offered through his mercy and his love, and it's extended to all those who repent and believe. In fact, a good verse that shows this is in Acts 2:23. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God." Then he says, "You have taken and by wicked hands crucified." So both are there. God, in his infinite wisdom, in his plan of salvation, has, as Abraham said, has provided himself a lamb. And then man, by his wickedness, has crucified the Lord of glory. As we look at some of these things in the death of Christ, we can observe really a phenomenal, I guess the word is, thing. The wicked choosing of Barabbas was really a picture of substitutionary death. A vile and wicked man got set free, and an innocent man died in his place. And so it is with us. Christ died for us. He died in our stead as our substitutionary, as it were, lamb. His death was really mine, what I deserve. But he took it in my stead. Thou life of my life, blessed Jesus. Thou death of the death that was mine. For me was thy cross and thine anguish, thy love and thy sorrow divine. Thou suffered the cross and the torment that I might forever go free. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Savior, to thee. Substitutionary death. In the wicked choosing of Barabbas, that wicked crime actually showed us God's substitutionary death. The nailing him between two thieves gave us, as it were, the doctrine of the thief on the cross, which refutes every false religion there is. When anyone to think that you have to do this or you don't have to do that, all you do is you point them to the thief on the cross who could do absolutely nothing. So the nailing of him between two thieves illuminated us to that wonderful fact that salvation is of the Lord. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The mockery of plaiting that crown of thorns on his head and the demand to crucify him, why not any other death? Why did they say crucify? Why didn't they say, hey, put him up before a firing squad, well, all right, and throw spears at him or something and just get it over? You know, behead him. Why didn't they behead him? But the mockery of the thorns and the demand to crucify him actually delivered us from the curse of the law. Thorns are a symbol of a curse. In Genesis we read, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. Galatians 3:13 we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. Their justice met my sin on the accursed tree. To prove his love my heart to win, Christ gave himself for me. He delivered us from the curse. It was a mockery of that crown of thorns. Crucifixion. In crucifying him, as we had already mentioned, it was a slow, agonizing death. But what it actually did is it gave God the stage where he would pour out his wrath upon sin on his own son. Had they just beheaded him, I'm sure God would have found a way. But because it was a slow, agonizing death, when darkness covered the earth, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In those 3 hours of darkness is when God poured his wrath upon sin, upon his own son. It gave him the stage to do that. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The piercing of his side actually brought peace with God. Colossians, we read this, and and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And again, the songwriter writes this, and I just love this. It says, thy love by man so sorely tried, proved stronger than the grave. The very spear that pierced thy side drew forth the blood to save. Isn't that great? There's so much more to contemplate as we think of the cross. The time won't allow. It's probably inexhaustible anyway. But thus are the two bearings that it has to the world as a whole and individually, and to the church as a whole and individually. The question is, where are you? And are you sure you are where you think you are? The fact that the Son of God has trodden this earth, what will you do with that knowledge? What have you done with that knowledge? Or have you done anything? It's an inescapable responsibility to know that Jesus Christ has walked this earth. If you're here today and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, if you've never placed your faith in the work that He did on Calvary for your salvation, if you have never been born again, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you realize the magnitude of the position that you're in right now, if you have never done this? Do you understand that you're part of a world that has cast out and put to death the only perfect man that has ever lived? The very Son of God? Do you understand that you're still under the guilt of that awful crime? Do you understand that the judgment that awaits you unless you repent? But you needn't remain in that position. God is extending His grace and His mercy and His love and forgiveness if you'll repent and you'll come to Him. If you're in that position, please, don't walk out of this building unless you know that you're sure that you're right with God. You may never get another chance. You may never get another chance. Speak to someone, one of the elders, to me, someone, but speak to someone if you're not sure. What about we who claim to know Him? I believe the magnitude of this thought is just as great. How's it governing our lives? Is it governing our lives? Can we say, as the songwriter did, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride? Can we say that? Can I say that? I'm convinced that this is why the Lord instituted, or one of the reasons why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. To remember His death. Specifically, His death. Forgive me for this, but sometimes I think there's many subjects that are brought up at the Lord's Supper that probably aren't appropriate for the Lord's Supper. Not that they're not appropriate, it's just sometimes I think not for the Lord's Supper. And I hope you'll take this as an observation instead of a criticism. Because, really, by a long shot, I don't do everything right either. But the Scriptures teach us that for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. His death and all that went with it, His suffering, His shame, His humility, and even His resurrection and His coming again until He comes, but mainly His death. For it's the contemplation of the person and the work on Calvary's cross that really changes our lives. It is that work at Calvary that really probably causes us to worship more than anything else. Might we have the grace to remember that? I'm convinced that's one of the reasons He instituted the Lord's Supper. To be still and know that I am God. To remember back to Calvary. Again, it's easy to be caught up into the hustle and bustle of life, you know? And He comes down just to come away from it all and remember Him. And remember His death. And the magnitude and the bearing that it has upon our lives. Now, for the next 2 hours, I want to touch on the other two subjects that I mentioned. But I won't. But I want to close by reading another hymn. And I know I've quoted quite a few today. But I want to use this hymn as a closing prayer. If you want to follow along, it's number 273 in the Black Book. But I want to just use it as a closing prayer. Or some people are getting, I'll just give you a couple seconds and we'll close. It says, "Oh, that we never may forget what Christ has suffered for our sake, to save our souls and make us meet of all His glory to partake. But keeping this in mind, press on to glory and the victor's crown. But gracious Lord, when we reflect how apt to turn our eye from thee, forget thee too with sad neglect, and listen to the enemy. And yet to find thee still the same, 'tis this that humbles us with shame. Astonished at thy feet we fall, thy love exceeds our highest thought. Henceforth be thou our all in all, thou who our souls with blood has bought. May we henceforth more faithful prove, and ne'er forget thy ceaseless love. May we henceforth more faithful prove, and ne'er forget thy ceaseless love. Amen. Thank you.